It is a hymn of grace and security. And so please turn again to Romans chapter 8. In a very real way, we're turning to Romans 8:32 tonight, to a text that I would happily call my text. I don't know if you have such a thing in your own testimony, in your own life, part of the Word of God that has just been etched upon your life in such a way that it really feels it's your text. Well, if you're asking me that question, I would tell you my text is Romans 8:32. So much so that when Cherith and I got married 19 years ago yesterday, this text was on the front of our order of service. And that text really was brought into my soul in part because of a sermon in volume 6 of John Flavel's works. He has a communion meditation on this text, that if you have those works in your library and you've never opened them, go straight to volume 6 and go to the chapter of the text or the sermon on this text, and I guarantee you will thrill your soul. You might hear a couple of quotations from it tonight as we make our way through the portion of God's Word. So let's bow together. The Word of God says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Eternal God, we thank you again that we can sing and testify of things that are true. You have brought us through many dangers, toils, and snares. And the grace that has led us safe thus far will certainly, infallibly, surely lead us home. We thank you for that confidence. A confidence that is not vain and imaginary, but a confidence that is founded upon the cross of Christ, the glories of redemption as revealed in the Word of God. Help us, O Lord, that by thy grace our faith will be strengthened tonight, that as we may be prone to discouragement and doubt, help us, O Lord, to say, "Be gone, unbelief," and to ensure that by your grace we'd come and appropriate the word to ourselves. Oh, dear Father, we pray, come and take thy word, speak a word to saved and unsaved alike. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Can we really be sure? Will it really be so? Are the words of Romans 8 regarding our glorification, are they trustworthy? Can we be sure that we'll be glorified? Are we really sure that all things are working for our good? How can we be sure? I suspect those questions have been in your mind at some point, and probably not so far ago. There is a continual battle. Paul calls it the fight of faith. And the fight of faith is a fight that is waged in this world, as it appears in this world that things are against us, as it appears in this world that our glorification is far from certain. And we wonder, will we get to the end? And faith fights against unbelief as it lays hold upon the certainty and the security of grace in the Word of God. But it is a battle. It is a struggle. It is a continual conflict in our souls. And so you come to a portion like this, and you should come and you should pray earnestly, "Lord, strengthen my faith. Lord, you know what my week's been like. You know what next week's ahead. Lord, strengthen my faith that I would never ever lay hold or never ever let go of the truths in a portion of God's Word like this." The context of the text, of course, the context of verse number 32 is the context of the security of the believer. There's been many sub-themes, but the main theme comes from verse 1 all the way down to the verse number 39. "There is therefore now no condemnation, nor ever can be." Security to those that are in Christ Jesus. At the same time, while there can be no condemnation, there also can be no separation. Nothing can divide us, in the language of the hymn we sang at the start, nothing can divide us from heaven and from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so with that being the central theme of the entire chapter, we see that Paul is working out that theme in various ways. He's been looking at the importance of the Spirit's role in our lives. But coming now to the verse number 28 and following, he's been dealing with the matter of God's eternal purpose. All things work together for good because those that love God have been called according to his purpose. The security of the believer in the final analysis rests upon God's eternal will that cannot fail to come to pass. And if God has eternally purposed that those who love him will be glorified, then that shall come to pass. It cannot fail to come to pass. And so verse number 29 and following have unpacked that unbreakable chain. They are loved of God from all eternity. They are predestined from all eternity to the end that they be made like unto Christ. And thus those who are so predestined in eternity are called in time, justified in time, and will ultimately be glorified in eternity that is yet to come. That's the context, that's the theme. And this argument that Paul is offering is then reinforced in verse 31 and following. He says, what shall we then say to these things? And so what follows are a series of questions. Questions that unpack the confidence of Paul in the assertions of verse 28 through 30. If you like, he's confirming what he's saying. He's given argument after argument. You say, Paul, if you like, he's reasoning with somebody. There's perhaps somebody coming in conversation. They're having dialogue. And Paul has said, those whom he foreknew, them he also glorified. And so, Paul, how can that be so? And so he begins to ask these questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. God justifies us. We'll see tonight, the Son has been given for us. Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is this setting of security in the eternal purpose of God. It's this setting that the promise of verse 32 rests. The encouragement here is, and this is the conclusion of what will likely be two sermons. The encouragement is this, that we will be glorified because God has promised to provide all we need to be glorified. That's in essence the meaning of the text. Our glorification is certain in the question of verse number 32, because God will infallibly provide every single thing that is needed to get us to glory. Not one thing will be lacking. And thus that governs how we understand this promise. The promise is, again, the question, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You could put the question in the form, he shall also freely with him give us all things. It's an implied promise in the form of the question. But those things that are promised, the all things that are promised, need to be properly defined and understood. The materialistic Western world will gladly misappropriate and apply this particular promise. And so we've got to be careful in how we apply it. What are the all things? Well, for that, you've got to come back next week. And that's just a little beginning of the thought. I want to make sure you come back next Sunday night. So you make sure you come back and we'll discuss what are these all things that are promised. But for now, let me say this, and I'd imagine if you think about it, you'll work out the all things in light of this. But the all things are this. It is a promise of those things, both physical and spiritual, that we need to be finally saved. It is God, in a very tailored fashion, in a very particular fashion, ensuring that every single thing you personally need will be given to you. All that you need to get to glory will be given to you. That's the promise here. And so we'll say more of that next time. But therefore, it is a promise of supply. A promise of the necessary supplies that we would ultimately get to heaven. It is something that should indeed fill our hearts with great joy and confidence. God is promising to supply our every need. So let's think to begin with tonight about the source of our supply. Where do these things come from? Or more correctly, who do these things come from? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, in the text? He that spared not his own son, he shall also freely give us all things. And so the he is defined in light of the son. And so, whilst of course we believe in the triune God, there is a particular aspect in which the Father is the one who is promising to give us all things. It is the Father's role to ensure the provision of all of his children. And so the Father is the one to whom we look as the source of supply. It's obvious, simple, but sometimes the obvious and simple are the most difficult things, the most challenging things to apply in our hearts. Where do we look to if we are to see progress and advance in the glory, the grace of God to glory? Where do we look for if we're going to progress in personal grace? Where do we look for if we're going to keep on pressing on? Where do we look if we're going to endure? We must look to the Lord. We're not to look to self. We're not to look to our own particular personalities, our own giftedness, our own abilities. Nor are we to look to others. We're not to look to a husband or a wife, although they can be a great help. We're not to look to a pastor, an elder, church leader, although again they can be a great help. Ultimately, we must look to the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, whenever we trust in the physical, we always are led to forget God. And turn back to Isaiah 31, please. Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31, of course, the entire book of Isaiah is dealing with the nation. It's not dealing with individuals. It's dealing with the nation that are backsliding and turning away from God. But there is a principle that is drawn out here. That is in the verse number 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay, that it's a trust on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. When the nation of Israel, when they looked outside of God's resources to others, that always was associated with the fact they did not look to the Holy One. Whenever we trust in our own humanity or in the humanity of others, we are always doing so to the neglect of trusting the Holy One of Israel. And so we read the Psalm 145. I could also turn you to the Psalm 62, where the psalmist says, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And in light of that personal testimony, he says in verse 8, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. You see the principle. Oh, I make no apology for stating that which is blindly obvious. But think about it. Those who are justified are glorified. We have that assurance in Romans 8. We know that. It's here in Romans 8, 29. Those who are justified are glorified. But you think, just think for a moment about everything that can happen between you being justified and you being glorified. For some of you, that is decades of time. And for some of you, you will sing Amazing Grace, and you'll be conscious that there are tears in your eyes, for you will say, through many dangers, toils, and snares. You're aware of the things that are here in verse number 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword. Oh yes, your experience will vary. But there's all manner of troubles that await you between justification and glorification. And Paul, if you like, he jumps in his mind from justification, for me, age 16, to glorification, I don't know when. But between 16 and glorification, There's all manner of troubles. And let's be honest. When the times of crisis, when it comes upon us, there are times that we may go for days without seeking the Lord. We're so burdened by our troubles. And we look to people around us. We try to find help from those on a human level because we can see them, we can feel them, we can touch them, we can talk to them. So we get all our help from others. Oh yes, and don't misunderstand me. God is pleased to use husbands and wives and friends and family and all of those things. But if our trust is in God's resources and not in God's, then we've missed this particular lesson. We must ensure that in our crisis, we realize that we will not get to the celestial city in our own strength. The only we're going to get from the cross to the celestial city is by the continual outpouring of the supplies of grace from God. 'Tis grace has led me safe thus far, and works will lead me home. 'Tis grace has led me safe thus far, and friends will lead me home. None of those things are true. They are helps at times, but ultimately it is only grace that will lead us home. And so the grace whereby you are saved is the same grace you need today. And I genuinely fear that there are some of you here, perhaps of a younger age, and you look back to a time where you prayed a prayer and you put your trust in God, but it is not a reality today. You know, yes, you would say, I rested in grace back then. But since then, there is no abiding reality whereby you need God today. And without God's grace, I tell you, you are nothing today. And you will make shipwreck. You will fall and stumble and ruin yourself. It's only grace. It's only grace that will keep you and lead you home. The source of our supply is none other than the Almighty God and the Father who's committed to care for his children. What about the security of our supply? This text is all about that security. It's about the guarantee, the freely giving us all things is guaranteed. And it's guaranteed in the language of the text. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not? It's impossible. That's what Paul is saying here. In light of A, therefore B is absolutely guaranteed. And so the argument that Paul is giving is from the greater to the lesser. The greater is giving his Son. And having given the greatest gift, we are certain that he will give all that is necessary to follow after. The strength of the argument, of course, comes in light of the words that are used. Spared not, delivered him up. Spared not, first of all. Well, many suggest the term arises from Genesis 22. Turn back there. There is, I believe, helpfully, an overlap between the Greek translation of the book of Genesis and Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. In Genesis 22, and the verse number 16, we are, of course, reading of the account of Abraham and how he was challenged to offer his son Isaac. And you get to verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not, and here's the words, withheld thy son or spared thy son. Of course, the sense is that Abraham hurried in obedience to God. He got his son up, they got the gear together, they made their way to the mountain, everything's ready, and Abraham is committed to not withholding his son. Even the very knife is raised above his son, and it's God that intervenes and says, stop. God himself provides the ram. And it is that picture that many will say that Paul is referring to here. God spares not his son. But if we just rest in that parallel, I think we lose sight of a very important truth in this text. And that is how the concept of sparing is used throughout the Word of God. We must think here of God's justice. To spare somebody is to withhold punishment that would be due and right and proper. It's a term of the dispensing of judgment. You take Proverbs chapter 13, the verse number 24, where it says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son." It's self-explanatory. The parent's duty to correctly discipline the son. Hatred spares the son. Love spares not the son. The necessity of bringing a chastening rod upon the son who are loved at all times. And of course, there you see that the sparing involved here, if you're to spare the son, then you're withholding something that ought to be rightly dealt in terms of discipline and punishment. But not only that, think of 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn please to towards the end of your New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to preserve them in judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Here you see there are two separate groups. There are the angels that sinned in verse number 4, and there is the old world in verse number 5, the world that was wicked in the times of Noah. These two groups, God has said to spare not. In other words, God did not withhold punishment. God did not show mercy. He did not spare the old world. He did not spare the angels of sin, but rather, having thought of the negative, he does the positive. He delivers them. Or he judges them, bringing the flood upon the world. There's an issue of judgment here. God exerts the full weight of his judgment upon their wickedness. He pours out his wrath and does not hold back. To spare not is for God to exert the fullness of his justice. See, parents, they spare their children when they do not inflict upon them the full measure of punishment deserved. But think of this in terms of the courtroom. A judge may spare a criminal. Often a liberal judge may spare a criminal by not meting out a sentence consistent with the crime committed. By way of contrast, God did not spare his son. I want to borrow the words of John Murray in his comment in Romans. He says this: "God did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved and only begotten son. There was no alleviation of the stroke, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There was no mitigation." And this is the sentence: "Judgment was dispensed upon the Son in its unrelieved intensity." God spared not his own Son. John Flavel says this: "Christ was not spared one stroke, one tear, one groan, one drop, one sigh, one shame, one circumstance, no, not the least which justice could demand as satisfaction for man's sin." And of course, Flavel makes the point that he was not spared because of his sins, but because of the sins of others. God spared not his own son. But if that is the negative, what about the positive? He delivered him up for us all. This word "delivered" is a pretty common word, used over 130 times in the New Testament with a multiple, a variety of translations. To deliver someone up, in its basic meaning, is to give into the hands of another, or to give over into another's power. It can mean to deliver one up to custody, to be judged, condemned, punished, tormented, or even put to death. All of these things are there. We saw in 2 Peter chapter 2 that whilst God spared not the angels, he delivered them into chains of darkness. The same word: spared them not, but delivered them. The negative, spared not. The positive, delivered them to judgment. But turn back to Matthew chapter 27. I want you to see this, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, the verse number 26. Speaking of Pilate, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It has that sense of Pilate handing Jesus into the hands of others, that others would then, they would do the work of the punishment that Pilate sentenced Christ to. The same word is actually interestingly used also in Mark chapter 1. Over a couple of pages of my Bible, Mark chapter 1, and the verse number 14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Same word in the original. He was delivered into prison. So what I'm encouraging you to think about is, to deliver someone up is to hand them into the hands of others with judgment and punishment in view. And so here again we have the language of justice, the language of a courtroom. The defendant stands before the judge and he's just been pronounced guilty. And so the judge then delivers the guilty to the condemnation and the punishment deserved. And so here we see that God the Father delivered up our Lord. It's interesting, in the New Testament there are various parties that are said to deliver up our Lord. In John 19, we read that Pilate delivered Christ to be crucified. We saw the same there in Matthew chapter 27. Galatians 2, Ephesians chapter 5, Christ gave or delivered up himself. But here in Romans 8, we see the profound mystery of the Trinity whereby the Father delivers up the Son to condemnation and to punishment. You say, well, why did God not spare him? Why did God deliver him up? You're all well taught in these things and you understand the answer is because it was God's eternal will to save his people. And so God delivers up his Son and God does not spare his Son because God transfers the sins of people to his Son so that it would not be just for God to spare his Son. And it would not be just for God not to deliver his Son up. And so we see this text draws on some of the most fundamental concepts regarding the gospel. This text shows us something regarding the nature of sin. You've got to think of justice here. The justice of a holy God. These words, they make no sense outside of God's justice. And sin is all about guilt. That flies in the face of today's thinking. Sin today is only an issue if it's a nuisance. You know, you want to sin, you want to do your own thing in privacy, that's fine. Just don't hurt anyone else. But here we see that sin is not measured by the consequence towards others. We think of that way sometimes. Sin is only significant if others are affected. But here we see, no, sin. Sin is measured against a law, against God's law, so that when God's law is violated, then sin has happened and guilt's incurred. These are terms of God's justice. And you will never, ever understand the gospel unless you come to terms with the absolute justice of a holy God. Whereby that when we break God's law, even in the smallest part, when we break God's law, then we're guilty before the law of God. There are so many ways in which we can illustrate this. But let me just put one out to you again. Are you doing anybody any harm by coveting their possessions? I wish I had that particular bicycle, or that car, or that house, or that job. Sure, it's a private matter. What harm are you doing? And yet God says, thou shalt not covet. And in our covetous heart, we are guilty of violating the law of God, And the justice of God is such that we become guilty before a holy law. Things that you think are of little consequence are against the will of God, because when we covet someone else's possessions, we are saying, God, you've made a mistake. You've given me this, but I want this. So therefore, God, you've made a mistake. And the very core of a coveting heart is unbelief against a gracious God. I'm just simply illustrating the point that when you come to think of this text, you're seeing a revelation of God's justice, that we then must ensure that we apply in our own thinking regarding sin. But not only do we see justice here, or sin, we also see something of the substitutionary work of the Savior. It says here that he's delivered up for us all. We know of this. We know the truth of double imputation. We know that all our sins are placed upon Christ. And therefore, he becomes a curse for us. Therefore, redeems us from the curse of the law. He dies the just for the unjust. He's made sin for us. We know all of these terms. And truly, on the cross, Christ died under the guilt of a broken law, not his own personal guilt, but the guilt that we incurred, that he was pleased and willing to take to himself. And so as he is punished, he suffers justice and wrath. He is not spared, but is delivered up for us all. This text itself actually gives us a very strong reason how we understand the extent of the atonement. For us all. Well, who are the all here? Well, they are the all who are freely given all things. So if any of this all find themselves in hell, what has God not given them? What has God withheld from them that's kept them from getting to glory? I tell you, the us all is defined by those who freely receive all things and therefore end up in glory. And so the extent of the atonement is seen in a text which on the surface some would say, well, it says all, therefore it means all. It does mean all. It means all those who freely are given all things to get to glory. And so we learn much about the nature of salvation through the work of a substitute. But we learn something here regarding God's supply. For some time, I thought the sense of this text was that God, having done the greater in giving Christ, will then add all lesser blessings. But that doesn't do justice to the strength of Paul's logic here. What Paul is saying is this: it is impossible for God not to freely give all things. It is an absolute impossibility. Such is the greatness of his work in loving the world and giving his only begotten Son, and giving the Son into the world, born of a virgin, to live a life in a cursed world and then die under the curse. Such is the greatness of that gift. That's impossible for God not to supply every single lesser gift. An absolute impossibility. It's the impossibility of God not completing what he began at such a tremendous cost. God cannot fail to complete the work. At the cross, God, at the greatest price possible, accomplished redemption for a people, and it's unthinkable that that redemption will not be completed. Fable says this: surely, if he would not spare his own Son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should after this deny or withhold from his people, for whose sake all this would suffer, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. If God did not withhold one iota of judgment upon his son. And God cannot withhold one iota of mercy to your soul. Dear child of God, it's impossible for God to put his son upon the cross and then allow one for whom Christ died not to reach glory. That's what Paul says to these things. And so perhaps right now tonight you find yourself in the middle of the many dangers, toils and snares. Not in the future, not in the past, but right in the very present. What hope do you have? Will it really happen? Can it be so? Will I be glorified? I urge you, understand what happened on the cross. Understand the transaction that was wrought out as the holy God spares not his own son. And therefore be encouraged that God will also with him freely give us all things. I said to you, I'm going to come back to the all things next Lord's Day evening. But for now, let me encourage you with three simple words of encouragement. All things are given graciously. They are freely given. The word is closely connected with the word for grace and forgiveness. All things that are given in grace. Even in a state of grace, we require grace. Stop and think of that, please, for a minute. Even though God has been gracious towards you, even though you're born again of the Spirit of God, even though you've a new heart and a new nature, even though you've come to love Christ, you still need grace. You still need to be freely given these things. Because even in a state of grace, you haven't earned any of this. And so the grace that's brought you safe thus far is a grace that will lead you home, a grace that is ultimately undeserved. How dare any of us draw to ourselves a proud spirit that would say, look what I've done with my Christian life. Wherever you are right now, it's only been by grace. And wherever you'll be tomorrow will only be by grace. These things are freely given. Therefore, we must be humble, thankful petitioners. Lord, hear my cry. You've saved me. Now save me. Bring me home. All things are given generously. It's an additional sense of the words freely given. When God gives, he does not give with a grudging hand. Young people will understand that often you're given things by your father, but the father, being honest, will say that it was given, but perhaps not freely given. God is never reluctant in his giving. God is never half-hearted in his giving. If God has not given us something, it is because God deems that to be for our harm. And anything that is good for us, God is pleased to freely, generously give. We saw in a recent prayer meeting the words of Psalm 81, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. My God, supply all your need according, not out of, but according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. If any man lacks wisdom, then ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. The God that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God, he gives all things generously. And in closing, he gives all things certainly. Look close at the text again. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The sense of those words is that when we are justified, we have been given Christ. He's been given to us so that he becomes ours. He is God's unspeakable, indescribable gift. The greatest gift is the gift of his own son. and having given us his Son, in the Son comes everything else. In the Son is included every single other gift. It's like one of those gifts you may open, and inside this gift is wrapped, you find multiple other gifts. Well, Christ is that greatest gift, and inside Christ is everything else. In other words, you can't have Christ and not have all things. You never get Christ, and you unpack Christ, and there's nothing with Christ. When we are given Christ, we are given every single thing we need. And so, how are you going to be saved tonight? Some of you here, you're nowhere near any of this experience. And so I said, how are you going to get to heaven tonight? How are you going to find your place in the celestial city with the redeemed? How are you going to get there? Well, first and foremost, God is pleased to offer you the gift of his Son. A gift that must be received with empty hands. Hands that are empty of all sin, turning from that sin, and with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We receive Christ. And when you receive Christ, you have this certain confidence that you will get to glory, because when you get Christ, you get everything else as well. It is a text that I think is well worth making it my text. I'm happy that by God's grace I was called to see this promise. For there are many times in my life that I've gone back to this chapter and this verse. Because in the many dangers, toils and snares, this is a promise you can plead. Lord God, I can't stand right now. Give me the grace to stand. Lord God, I can't take a step forward right now. Lord, you've promised to give me all things with Christ. I have Christ. I need the all things now. And so we come and we plead the promises of God. And we pour out our heart before God as we trust in him at all times. May God enable us all to fight the fight of faith. Don't deceive yourself. You're going to deceive no one by pretending it's easy to be a Christian in the fallen world. If Paul had to fight, then so must we. But praise God, our faith is not founded upon imaginations, speculations. It's founded upon the cross of Christ. It really happened. And Christ really rose again from the dead. Therefore, we have the assurance of God freely giving us all things. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, some of these things are so familiar to God's people that, oh God, we sometimes lose the wonder of it. We exist week by week. We go from Sunday to Sunday, and we've somehow muddled through another week. Oh Lord, help us to live with the reality of this faith. You are so merciful that you give us, even though we're guilty of unbelief. But help us, oh Lord, to acknowledge thee in all of our ways, to see your hand, to marvel at your grace, and to plead the promise. Lord, if we need this, then give it to us. Oh Lord, we thank you for the security of the believer. Dismiss us in the conscious awareness of your favor. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And grant us the outpouring of the Spirit in Jesus' precious name. Amen.